All right, we are in Romans chapter 8. This is lesson number 11 in our study. Let's review a little bit about what we saw in lesson number 10. Well, in lesson number 10, we were looking at kind of about the second half of Romans chapter 8. First half had to do a lot with what the Holy Spirit does for us in our sanctification. And Paul transitioned into a discussion of the relationship between suffering and glory. He mentioned that in verse 17, and then he talked about it a little further as he went on in chapter 8, verses 18 and following. And we learned some things about it. They're kind of a suffering and glory is kind of like an old married couple. They're just always together, always going to be together. They are inseparable in Scripture. They go together. We're going to share in the Lord's glory, but we also share in His suffering. And so Paul told us some things about that as we worked our way through that second half of chapter 8. He said they can be contrasted, but they can't be compared because the magnitude or the intensity of one versus the other is so different that you can't really compare them. That is, the suffering that we go through is minuscule compared to the glory that we're going to enjoy. So they're vastly different in that regard. So we can contrast them but not compare them. And they have an effect on both God's creation and God's children. And he talked about how both are groaning and struggling with the curse that we live under now, but that the day will come when both will be delivered from that into God's glory, and that day awaits us, and we're certainly looking forward to that. Pointed out that the Holy Spirit adopts us into God's family as God's children, which makes us co-heirs with our Savior. So what He's going to inherit by way of glory from His Heavenly Father, we get to share in all that. So we're co-heirs with Him. We try to contend with this situation, this suffering and awaiting our future glory with patience and perseverance. They help us to manage that and to cope with those feelings. But the real help that we have in all of this is the Holy Spirit. He helps our weaknesses, verse 26 said, which is everything. He helps us in all respects. So much so that we have this verse 28, which is kind of a great comfort to us in many instances in life. Let's review that again. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. The Holy Spirit's management of our sanctification is so thorough and so great that we have this concluding verse here. All things work together somehow or another for our good. So when we don't see the details and we can't parse everything that's going on in our lives quite as thoroughly as we'd like, we can take comfort in that truth, that there's some good somewhere in whatever's going on there. And then Paul concluded that paragraph with what's sometimes called the golden chain of salvation. It's a summary of the steps God takes logically, not necessarily chronologically, because everything happens pretty much at once, but sort of logically what God does to first elect us and call us into His family and then bring us to the ultimate conclusion of glorification. And so verses 29 and 30 are that summary of that golden chain. So this morning we're going to go on at verse 31, and in chapter 8, verse 31 and following, we're going to be seeing some truths about the steadfastness of God's love. And we'll be talking about that more in just a moment. And then, if we get that far, we'll start a new topic this morning. The topic in chapter 9 is that of predestination, or election, if you prefer. And we'll get into that in just a bit. So that's where we're going, if we finish up chapter 8, which we probably will. So Paul continues on now in verse 31 of chapter 8, And he says then, well, what shall we say to these things? That is, all of the truths that he's been telling us here about the role of the Holy Spirit in managing our sanctification for us. And by the way, God manages our justification through the work of his Son. He manages our sanctification through the work of his Spirit. And he does all of these things for us and helps us in every way so that there's always some good going on. What do we say about that? What's left to be said when we see what God is doing on our behalf in the management of our sanctification? He says in verse 31, well, if God is for us, who is against us? Now, notice how he stated that question. If he had just said, who is against us, we could have compiled us a little list, couldn't we? This world is against us as believers. This world will love to hamper our sanctification and our Christ-likeness. Our sin nature is against us. It too would like to stifle our Christian growth and our becoming more and more like Christ. And we've always got that arch enemy out there ready to harm us in any way he can, every chance he can. So we could have come up with a few answers if that's the way he phrased the question. But he didn't. He phrased the question, if God is for us, who is against us? The answer is a comparative answer. The comparison is between God being for us, then who do we want to put on a list that can actually do us any harm or do us any hurt? And by that comparison, the answer, of course, comes down to essentially nobody. All of the evil forces out there, whether they be internal to our own nature or external to it, combining all their efforts together cannot succeed in disrupting God's sanctifying of his children. There's actually no answer to the question the way it is phrased. With God on your side, who cares who's on the other side, is sort of a paraphrase of that question. Next question he brings up, and he's going to do about five of these questions, and none of them are really answerable by the way that they're phrased, is in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Again, it is a comparative answer that he's looking for here. And if God supplies us his son, the greatest, will he not supply to us the lesser of things that we need in life? If we have been given the best thing that he has, will he not give us the minor things that we need as we go on through life? One guy put it this way, the cross is the guarantee of the continuing, unfailing generosity of God. What we see in the cross and what he's given us is a guarantee that other things that we need in life will equally be forthcoming. Makes sense, doesn't it? If he's going to give us his son, he'll certainly give us the other things we need on that path to sanctification. Third question he asks, verse 33, is, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. He sort of imagines himself back in the courtroom that we talked about earlier. And he says, who's going to bring any charge against us? Because the righteous judge, sitting right there hearing our case, he's already declared us righteous. He's already justified us. So who can bring a charge against us in God's courtroom when he's already determined that we are justified, we are righteous? And Isaiah had captured that same thought earlier in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 8 through 9. He said, he who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. He Who is he who will condemn me? So Isaiah's point, like Paul's point, is that there's no one who can bring a condemning accusation against the child of God, because the child of God has been declared righteous already by the judge. So that question has no answer either. Verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Who is the one who could possibly make this accusation against us, because our Savior has already rescued us from condemnation? And he did it through several different things that Paul talks about there in verse 34. First of all, he died in our place to pay the penalty for our sins for us, so that's no basis of condemnation. He was raised from the grave as in testimony to God's satisfaction with his death and his substitutionary death, so that's no basis for an accusation. Thirdly, he's seated at God's right hand, the most exalted seat in all of creation, again, a testimony to his worthiness and to the completeness of his work on our behalf. And fourthly, he is an intercessor for us at all times. So we have a defense attorney on the job working to defend us, and so that's no basis for condemnation. So there's no one who can condemn us. So again, it's a question without answer when it is phrased in comparison to what our Savior has done on our behalf. And the last question, verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And he states a few possibilities here that kind of cover the waterfront, about seven different possibilities. There's a possibility, I suppose, from some critics' perspective, that some of these things could drive a wedge between us and our Savior, could lessen the love that he has for us. He begins with trouble. Who doesn't have some of that? That's so commonplace. Hardship, that's another possibility that could rob us in some way of our Savior's love. Persecution, famine, nakedness, which I guess probably just means poverty. You haven't got clothing to wear or whatnot. Danger, or the sword, some sort of a threatening enemy militarily or something of that sort. Can any of these possible events, these possible things, separate us from Christ? Paul says no. In fact, even martyrdom there in verse 36 would be a possibility. But he says, verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. These difficulties, these testings, and these trials don't drive a wedge between us and our Savior. They rather help us to grow in our love for him. We're more than conquerors. We grow in our union with him instead of being driven apart. So none of these things can rob us of the love of our Savior, is Paul's point. And then he concludes this section with a series of, these are actually called merisms, M-E-R-I-S-M-S, merisms. Merisms is where you speak to some kind of a sequence or series by just stating the first and the last in that series. For example, the Lord said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, first and last letters in the Greek alphabet, in essence saying that he is everything to us. Or you could say, well, I know this stuff from A to Z, indicating you know all of it, you cover all of that. So Paul uses that. He cites the extremes of different areas that could possibly rob us of God's love in using these merisms. And the first one he uses there is in verses 39, life nor death. He says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, that is, nothing between our birth and our death, everything in between, nothing in that spectrum can rob us of our Savior's love. Second example he uses is out of the spirit world. He says, neither angels nor demons can do that. None of those created spiritual beings has the power and authority to rob us of God's love. So that realm is no threat to us. Then he mentions the time domain, the present, neither the present nor the future can do anything to rob us of it. Then he mentions a distance, neither height nor depth can do that. And then he just kind of puts this caveat, everything else in all creation, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The bottom line on Paul's conclusion here is that the steadfast, faithful love of God secures us in this process of sanctification in such a way that nothing can be taken from us. Our confidence is not in our love for him, which is frail, fickle, and faltering, but in his love for us, which is steadfast, faithful, and persevering. Now, man's love for God is different than God's love for man, for his own children here. Our love is fickle, isn't it? It's alterable. It can be transferred to someone else or to something else very easily, and way too often is. I suppose that nearly every divorce that's ever happened is an illustration of the fickleness and unfaithfulness of man's love for another person, man for woman, whatever the case may be. It's just not that reliable, is it? We had a hymn writer, name was George Matheson, wrote a hymn that reflects that point that I just made. George Matheson was a seminary student, and as a young man, he went nearly blind. And so his sister actually learned the languages to help him get through seminary. She learned the Greek and the Hebrew and helped him and assisted him. Well, he found the love of his life, he thought, as a young man, and they were going to get married and so on, but his fiancée had a change of heart. She decided she couldn't be married to a blind guy, so adios, muchachos. She dumped him. And on the evening of his sister's wedding, he apparently was reflecting back on that, and he wrote a hymn called O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. You familiar with that hymn? If you aren't, get out there on YouTube or on Google. There's a bunch of versions of it out there, and listen to a few of them. Pretty good. Here's the first verse. There's four. First verse is, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. He understood the difference between God's love for him and his previous fiancée's love for him. Her love, like all human love, is fickle. It's not faithful. But God's love is. And so he, entitling this hymn, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go, he captures, I think, the essence well of what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 8. And by the way, if you don't already know it, most of our hymns capture theology correctly. Most of the time, they get the theology right. I'm happy to say. Unfortunately, we don't hear a lot of our old traditional hymns much anymore, do we? It's too much contemporary junk. But he got it right, as do most of our hymns. So there is a vast difference between our love for God and God's love for us. Got an anonymous poem here, a little couple liners from I don't know who. But this guy got it right, too. He said, "Let me no more my comfort draw from my frail hold of thee. In this alone rejoice with all thy mighty grasp of me." That's the essence of what Paul has said here in these last few verses in Romans chapter 8. There's nothing anywhere that can separate us from the love of God. So our security, not only in terms of our justification, but in terms of our sanctification, rests in that unfailing, steadfast love of God. Nothing can disrupt it unless we ourselves disrupt it by disobedience or things of that sort. But God's great love for us is the assurance and security that we have over evil forces at work that might try to disrupt our sanctification. So let's review now what we've seen in this little three-chapter section that deals with sanctification before we go on. Chapter 6, 7, and 8 is sort of our sanctification profile that we have here in the book of Romans. In chapter 6, we get the definition of sanctification, both in terms of principle and in terms of practice. In terms of principle, we need to know some things. We need to know about spirit baptism. We need to know that we have been relieved from penal slavery to sin. And we need to know that Christ lives for God following his resurrection, and we're to emulate that life. Then we're to consider something, that we're dead to sin and alive to God, and we're to present our instruments, that is our bodies, everything that we have, as instruments of righteousness to God. So in principle, sanctification is knowing some things, considering some things, and presenting some things. It's understanding spirit baptism and that the Spirit of God unites us together with Christ in his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his resurrection life. And then in practice, it is enslavement to righteousness. That is, we are to go from being slaves to sin to being slaves to God and his righteousness. So we defined sanctification from chapter 6, the definition of it is united with Christ and enslaved to God. That's what we are as sanctified saints. Chapter 7 talked about the role of the law in that process of sanctification. Is the law an aid to us being sanctified? Is it, if we keep the law, does that help us to grow in Christ-likeness? Yeah, maybe, but the problem is we can't keep the law. So bottom line on chapter 7 was the law is no help at all. The law only adds to the angst of trying to live for God in a godly way by trying to acquire self-righteousness by keeping the law on our own. We can't do it. So chapter 7 says, don't even waste your time pursuing self-righteousness. You will not succeed. And in chapter 8, tells us what does enable us to succeed. How then do we proceed successfully if it isn't through self-righteousness, keeping of the law on our own? How do we do that? And the answer in chapter 8, of course, is it is the Spirit of God that manages the entirety of our sanctification. Chapter 8, we said we could subtitle the Spirit of God at work in the children of God. That's how sanctification does indeed take place. And we've seen it in our last couple of lessons. And so that threesome then is sort of our definition of sanctification, how we proceed, and the assurances that we have that it will be successful. So chapter 8 in the book of Romans is kind of our owner's manual on sanctification. Any questions about it before we move on here into chapter 9? We're going to turn a hard corner here in chapter 9. So any questions about what we've seen in 6, 7, and 8? Definition of sanctification, how not to pursue it, and how to pursue it. Pretty much everything we need to know about sanctification is Romans 6, 7, and 8. Questions about any of that before we flip the switch? Okay, you good? All right. Well, chapter 9 in the book of Romans is pretty much everybody's favorite subject. It starts dealing with the concept of election, or predestination, if you want to use that word. Probably election is the better word, but it's a topic that oftentimes falls on critical ears. Some people don't like the entire concept of election. It rubs them the wrong way. They think, hey man, this is my life. I'll do with it what I want to. So nobody's going to elect anything for me. In fact, I don't think it's even taught in the scriptures. I think you're misunderstanding something, is oftentimes their reaction or their viewpoint. Well, let me give you a few passages here by way of introduction. You just listen for the key word here, right? Matthew 24:24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Matthew 24:31. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Luke 18:7. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? Romans 8:33, we just saw, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Colossians 3:12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, and so on. 1 Timothy 5:21, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ and his chosen angels. You realize that angels are chosen as well? Titus 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. 2 John 1, the elder to the chosen lady and her children whom I love in truth. 1 Peter 5:13, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, knowing, brother, beloved by God, his choice of you. 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. 2 Timothy 2:10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Do you need more? I got more. You okay? Did you see a trend in those verses? There's actually, I got 36 total references, total passages here to the concept of either being chosen or being elect. So if you're gonna take the viewpoint that that concept is really not taught in Scripture, you got 36 problems you've got to explain somehow or another. Because it is taught in Scripture. So that ain't the approach to take. That's foolishness. I don't know how a thinking person can try to just dismiss 36 different passages that talk about the concept as though they somehow or another will go away because you don't like them. So it is taught in Scripture. You got this picture in your handout. This is a picture of a railroad track. Now, the reason I've got this here and the reason I'm trying to draw this to your attention is that the fact of the matter is that if you study the Word of God at all, you will find, among many others, two streams of truth that flow through the Word of God. They're always there. They're not always in every verse there, but they're always in the Word of God. Sometimes they're actually in the same verse. Let me show you an example of that. It was our Lord talking in John chapter 6. Get in the right book and you can find the right verse. It ain't in Acts chapter 6, it's in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 37, the Lord says this, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." Who's that? Who's he given to him? Followers, believers, the elect. God gives them to his Son. And in the same verse, he says, I'm using the next word, "And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Anyone who comes to him, he will not cast out. So in one verse, the Lord says, God elects certain ones and he will bring them to me in faith. And no matter who comes to me in faith, I will not cast them out. These two truths, these two streams of truth flow through the Word of God all over the place from the beginning to the end. They're like a set of railroad tracks. They go together. So I use this metaphor as just a thought process, a little way to kind of manage these ideas in your mind. And on one railroad track, arbitrarily I picked the left one. I call that one the prerogatives of a sovereign God. Can God do anything as a sovereign God? Can he pick and choose what he wants to do? Yeah, we'll look at some stuff here in just a minute. And on the other railroad track, arbitrarily, the one on the right, I said, well, that's man's responsibilities and his opportunities to believe and to come to faith. So what do we see about any of these things? Well, let's look at the left-hand railroad track for a minute. Some of the truths that pertain to God's sovereign choice. Psalm 115:3 says, "But our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases." That's sovereignty, guys, doing whatever you please. He doesn't ask us permission to do anything. Isaiah 43:13, we're still on the left-hand rail now. "Even from eternity, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" God is sovereign and can do what he wants to do. God isn't exactly like us in all respects, is he? Our concept of fairness and justice and all that nonsense, that hasn't got anything to do with him. Isaiah 55:8-9, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God isn't man. He doesn't think like you do. So you can't wrestle with this concept with your mental capacity, because the guy who is running it doesn't have your mental capacity, fortunately for all of us. Some truths about God and his actions and his works are just not quite totally understandable. Psalm 139:6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it." So there's some things about God that you aren't going to totally be able to grasp. But grasp this, God is sovereign over you. Daniel 4:25, talking about Nebuchadnezzar, that you be driven away from mankind and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle and drenched with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whomever he wishes. Doesn't sound like God's getting permission from us to do anything, does it? And the last point on this point is that we can't cherry pick the scriptures that we like and those that we don't like, because they're all written by God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So you can't pick the ones that you like and throw out the ones that you don't like and say, well, they don't apply to me. The same God breathed them all to us, and they all apply to you. And sometimes we think we know more than God does. Job did. In 38:2, he said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? In Job 40, verse 8, God said to Job, will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? So like it or not, understand it or not, the left-hand rail exists, and it runs throughout your Bible from the very early pages to the end. But the right-hand rail also exists, doesn't it? The right-hand rail is kind of the responsibility and the accountability of man to God. Let's look at that rail for just a little bit and get some thoughts about what opposes, or I'm not sure opposes is the right word, but what exists in parallel to the left-hand rail. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Who's he speaking that to? Mankind, everybody. Anybody who wants to can come to God. Acts 2:21, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you want to be saved? Then call upon the name of the Lord. It doesn't matter who you are. Everyone who does that will be saved. All that come to me I will in no wise cast out, the Lord said. Acts 10:43, of him the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. Are you everyone? Part of it, aren't you? John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would have everlasting life. Romans 10:13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So there's no excuse for man not to come to the Savior, as the Lord mentioned there in John 6, anybody that comes to him can be saved. Now, did the left-hand rail go away when we were looking at those verses that pertain to the right-hand rail? Did it disappear somehow? No, it didn't. It didn't change in any way. That truth is still there. And there are consequences for ignoring our opportunities. The wages of sin is death. This is Romans 6:23. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ignore the opportunities presented by the right-hand rail, and you'll spend eternity in conscious torment. John 8:24, the Lord said, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will die in your sins. That's the consequence for rejecting the right-hand rail truths. You can't do a whole lot about changing the left-hand rail. That's God's business. But you can respond to what he has given you on the right-hand rail. And we all will be held accountable to God Matthew 12:36, I tell you that every careless word that they speak, they shall give an accounting in the day of judgment. Romans 14:12. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. 1 Peter 4:5, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So the right-hand rail essentially tells us in Scripture, we have the opportunity to come to the Savior if we want to come to the Savior. Nothing stops us. The left-hand rail does not prevent us from working on in response to the right-hand rail. And if we don't, there's consequences to that. When the Lord gave instructions to his disciples in Matthew 28, he told them to do this. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." Why would he tell them to do that monumental task if everything has already been determined by God and there's no choice left for man? Why were they instructed that way? Because the right-hand rail is just as true as the left-hand rail. So what do we say? Well, we say that there is this parallel streams of truth that flow through the Word of God that stress on the one hand the sovereignty of God, and on the other hand, let's call it the free will of man. And if you look down the railroad track, way down there toward the end, it looks like they come together, don't they? It looks like they kind of get resolved. Let's walk down there and see how close they come together, won't they? Well, you'll be walking for eternity and they won't come together. They don't get resolved. They're not going to be resolved in your mind because they're not resolved in God's Word. They just both exist in parallel to one another. And if you have a better analogy, a metaphor that helps you to manage this thought than a set of railroad tracks, then use it. Dr. Jeffers down at First Baptist uses one that's pretty cool, I think. He uses that of a pulley. He says, well, if you're in a hole and you got this pulley above you with ropes coming through it, you can grab a hold of one side, one rope on one side, and try to pull yourself up. What happens? You don't get anywhere because the other rope just comes over, don't you? Just pull the other rope down. Well, get a hold of the other rope. Get on that other rail. Pull on that rope and try to get out of that hole. Does that help? No, the other rope just goes up. But if you'll wrap your hands around both ropes, you can pull yourself up out of that hole with that pulley. If you manage this concept like a set of railroad tracks that flow together throughout the Word of God, or a pulley with two ropes that you can pull yourself up out of a hole with, it becomes manageable. If you focus on one or the other, it is not manageable. You will get screwed up. Your theology will get all messed up because they're both there. So our challenge as God's children in our sanctification role is to recognize that both of them are at work and learn from both of them. If we'll do that, we'll be fine. We won't become nutcases, spiritual nutcases. We'll be okay. Now, why did I give you all this background stuff? What are we talking about here this morning? Well, the concept that Paul is going to talk about in the next three chapters have to do with this set of railroad tracks. Both of these rails and the truths represented by them will be at the heart of Paul's discussion in chapter 9, 10, and 11. And they have to do with Israel and the application of these truths primarily to Israel. Israel's past, chapter 9, Israel's present, chapter 10, and Israel's future, chapter 11. So as we go through chapters 9, 10, and 11, we're going to be walking down the railroad tracks in the first instance in relationship to its effect on their history. We'll walk down the railroad tracks in association with the effects on their present, and the same thing for their future. That's where we're going, okay? Now, why does Paul make this hard right turn in discussing the blessings and benefits of justification by faith? Why does he all of a sudden now start talking about election? Seems like maybe these three chapters belong somewhere else. In fact, some critics of Paul say they ain't here. They got stuck in here by mistake. They don't belong here. I don't think that's true. I think there is a reason that he kind of makes an abrupt change here. And the reason is that he knows that the blessings that he's just been talking about and how those blessings are managed, justification by faith, sanctification by the power of the Spirit of God, he knows that that stuff applies to the saints in Rome like it does to everybody else. Well, here's the problem he knows about. When the day of Pentecost occurred and the Holy Spirit came and began ministering to folks, all of the new believers, all of the first believers, were Jews. In Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, it might have been a proselyte or two hanging around, but all Jews. The early church was primarily Jewish. At certain points, it was all Jewish, and then it became primarily Jewish. But by the time Paul is writing to the church at Rome, it's becoming more and more Gentile. So there's a problem there, and he apparently is aware of it. What is happening to the Jewish population in Rome and in other places that explains them coming into the church in a waning fashion, a much less prevalent fashion, than Gentiles are coming into the church? How come most of the new believers are Gentiles? Used to be 80-20. Now it's 80-20, but in favor of the Gentiles. Something is going on there that the Jewish community is not benefiting from the blessings he's been talking about here in Romans up to this point, as well as the Gentiles are. What explains that? That's what chapters 9, 10, and 11 is all about. He's going to explain to his Jewish readers the answer to that question, that dilemma I just posed. Why are they not progressing as well as the Gentiles are? How many Jewish believers do you know today compared to your Gentile friends? I mean, today it's minuscule, isn't it? They're like hen's teeth today. You got to really look for a Jewish believer today. There are some, but very, very, very few. What's happened that they haven't participated at the same pace, at the same rate as Gentiles? The doctrine of election explains what has happened. And that's what we're going to be seeing. So it makes sense to me that he introduces it here because he's transitioning from the blessings of justification by faith in the first five chapters and the process of sanctification in the next three chapters. He's transitioning from that to explain to his Jewish friends why they're not quite benefiting like others and why they should. So we'll see that next time when we continue on. We'll get into that explanation for why are they not participating as well as Gentiles. Okay. Questions about either the background theme of election and where we are going in the next three chapters. The three chapters go together. Remember that little numerical sequence I gave you? 5, 3, 3, 5. 5 chapters of justification by faith and related chapters, 3 chapters on sanctification, which we just completed, 3 more on election, and 5 more on application. So that's the organization of the book. We've looked at the first 8, and the next 3 will deal with this new topic, the topic of election. Any questions about where we've been or where we're going? You're a quiet group this morning. Arch, speak to me.
Just one general question. This railroad theme is good, but do both tracks want equal? I mean, we go in the same...
Arch is asking about my metaphor using a set of railroad tracks to kind of couple these two concepts together, and he's asking, are both of them sort of equal? Is there as much truth or revelation about the sovereignty of God as there is about the election of man or the free will of man? I don't know. I don't know how to weigh the two. I just know they're both there. I suspect they'd be pretty much the same. If you actually counted verses, I wouldn't be surprised if they came out, you know, relatively close. I don't sense in my study of the scriptures that one rail is overly emphasized versus the other rail. And you see our Lord commenting there in John chapter 6. He emphasizes both rails in one phrase. All that God sends me, I will receive, and no one who comes to me will be turned away. So the two of them work together. They go hand in hand. And if we always think of them that way, we can manage this, I think, okay. If we don't, what we do is we end up overemphasizing one at the expense of the other. People think, well, why in the world should I go out into the mission field to do anything? God's already elected all he's going to elect. I ain't going to change his mind. I'm not going to do anything. See, that's the imbalanced, wrong approach. That's why the Lord told us to go do that. We don't know who that is. None of our business. Let God be God. Let us do our thing. Our thing is to witness the folks, try to lead them to the Savior if we can. If they come, it's because God has picked them. And if they come, they will not be turned away, whether he picked them or not, which of course he did. So some sort of a balanced approach is necessary using any metaphor you might feel comfortable using. So that's just why I suggested the rail deal. Any other questions or comments? Okay. 3 more chapters of election, and then we try to apply all this stuff. But we got a few chapters to go first. All right, well, I'll let you roll. We will see you next Thursday, Lord willing. Have a good week.